Two places in the book of Genesis, the third chapter, reading the first 15 verses, and then in the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and at verse 10, the warfare passage. Genesis 3 and 1. Now the serpent, or as some would translate the Hebrew, the shining one, brazen one, was more crafty than any of the wild creatures, animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The difference being that God knows evil from the inside, God knows good from the inside, and evil only from the outside. Not so man. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Interesting question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And this is typical of sinners. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And she had someone to blame, as we have someone to blame. Don't forget, that's perhaps the theme of the evening, or part of it. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And this is the great verse, the first promise of a redeemer. And notice, the first promise of a redeemer is not from sin, but from Satan. "And I will put enmity between you." This is something definite that God did in respect of Satan and man. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, and you will but strike his heel. Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's wiles or schemes. The actual Greek word is methods. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And this links directly with what I've just said about blaming others and blaming the evil one. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, whenever it comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, notice all the stands, stand firm, therefore, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Notice all these are pieces of defensive armor, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, still defensive, and then on to the offensive. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You could never call a sword a defensive weapon, could you? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. And the apostle goes on, with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, he says, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray, he says, that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Amen. May God bless to us his holy. Now, the subject this evening, coming to the climax of a series which was entitled Atonement, is redemption. These studies, which began after Christmas with the Protevangelium text, that's what it's called, of Genesis 3:15, the pre-gospel, the studies were then entitled The Atonement of Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But having ranged through the results and the fruits of the atonement since, it would perhaps have been better for us to have entitled the series Redemption. And so we come now, in a sense, in full circle, back to redemption. We began with Genesis 3:15, to gather together these subjects that we've been considering these months before going on, God willing, next Sunday, possibly to the ultimate climax of glorification. As I was saying to my brothers yesterday, there's nothing beyond that. But after Genesis 3:15, which I want to read again, where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Means to say that part of the gift of Christ to us by the Holy Spirit is an enmity that God has placed there against evil. I will put enmity, he says, between your offspring, Satan, and hers. After considering that, as I say, first Sunday after Christmas, we consider the subject of propitiation, Christ bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And then we went on to the forgiveness of sins upon repentance and faith, both the once-for-all forgiveness as to our penalty, guilt, and shame, and also daily forgiveness within the family of God on the basis of our forgiveness of others, as in the Lord's Prayer. A distinction, by the way, between the two forgivenesses, the one within the other, a distinction which is not often made, and may lead some erroneously to base once for all forgiveness on the wrong ground. Our forgiveness of others, you see, instead of on Christ's redeeming death and blood, some would take that phrase in the Lord's Prayer to suggest that our forgiveness was on the basis of our forgiving others. That's only within the family, once one has been forgiven, on the only ground and basis for our once-for-all forgiveness, the death and blood of Jesus. After forgiveness came cleansing, the purification of the soul by the blood of Jesus, purging the conscience from guilt, as the writer of the Hebrews says in that great verse 9:14. And then on to justification. The soul declared by God's grace to be righteous through repentance and faith in the death and blood of Jesus. Then there was the delicious subject of reconciliation, by which God is ready to be friends with us on the grounds of Jesus' blood, our faith in Jesus' blood shed for us, to establish peace between God the Father and ourselves, sinners as we are, and therefore peace between man and man, Ephesians chapter 2. Peace between man and man, men and men in their different divisions, especially Jew and Gentile, but also between races and cultures and all sinful artificial divides of men. And after reconciliation, adoption, that marvelous means by which God adopts us into his family, who were rebel sons of the devil, and gives us a name and a nature and a title to heavenly inheritance as his sons and daughters, royal sons and daughters. Then we came to regeneration in what we called its three stages. Note this carefully. Three stages in regeneration, the new birth. First, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world unto regeneration. That's the beginning of it. Then the Holy Spirit coming upon us according to our eternal election at any point in time from our conception in the womb until we are on the brink of the grave as aged sinners. At any point in time from conception until the moment of our death, the Spirit of God can come upon us in regeneration. After which, when the Spirit of God does come upon us, what he does is to call us effectually, as the confession says. The effectual call of God comes to us. And by our response to God's gracious call, we are born from above, born again, John 3, regenerate. Then we considered sanctification in its initial and its progressive stages. We took 2 weeks to those. First, the planting of the new life of God in the soul of man, and then the growth of that life of God in the soul of man by feeding on the Word of God unto holiness and righteousness of life. This progressive sanctification, after what John Murray calls definitive sanctification, we considered fairly thoroughly last Sunday evening. That was our subject, definitive or progressive sanctification. And so now I want to come to gather up all the strands of these elements in our salvation and consider them under the aspect of the three dimensions of Jesus' death. Christ's three deaths in one. And here they are. To deal with sins in the plural, our overt transgressions, what we have done wrong, to remove these, to deal with sins, to deal with sin as a nature, Adam's nature, and lastly to deal with Satan. For I believe, you see, that only such an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ can adequately be called a full gospel. For to preach a gospel, as so many do, which scarcely goes beyond the forgiveness of sins, and if I may say so, the mere new birth, without going on to show what that new birth involves in the matter of the mastery of inbred sin. And yet even when it does that, as it conventions for the deepening of spiritual life, scarcely ever deals with the tempter as the author of sin and the instigator of all temptation, is sad and tragic. And anything that stops short of revealing the machinations of Satan is surely a partial gospel, as hardly deserving the name of a gospel, for it leaves poor, justified souls hanging in the air, not knowing how to cope with the battles for sanctification, which, of course, on our new birth, are only beginning. And you see, if I may say so, it's from sharing with many, many souls over a period of many years, as well as from my own long and checkered experience, that I have seen that the bare elements of the gospel, simple gospel as it is called, which are so often dispensed as if they were the whole, has shocked me and angered me sometimes to think that so much saving and sanctifying truth was being withheld from those who need it so much, not only for their own personal growth, but for the effect that they would have upon society, on whole areas of Christian living and of learning to live together in adverse circumstances without this full gospel, not being taught, whether they are not taught by reason of conspiracy of silence, because it is costly to apply the message of the cross in all its dimensions to one's own life before one seeks to apply it to the lives of others, or whether by reason of genuine ignorance of these truths, it is equally tragic. Whatever the reason, there is a whole world of simple gospelism which is never going to affect our home lives, let alone our life in the community, because it so concentrates on our justification and the prospect of heaven that we go no further than that, and a great gap develops. Take the old Sankey hymns and many of the redemption hymns that you'll find in the book we're using tonight, unusually. Take these and look at the generality of the fare provided in Sankey's hymn book and the redemption songs. Beyond the gospel hymns which abound in these volumes, the most of the rest of them are what I would call beautiful escapist hymns about the glories of heaven, with a great gap, leaving the Christian walk and warfare down here in this vale of probation, where we are commanded to prepare for heaven, leaves it almost completely untouched, and therefore leaving society unaffected. And you see, when such attitudes get into the minds of Christian people, particularly when they see the mass of humanity on their way to perdition, instead of getting down to living among people and loving them for Christ's sake, they tend by the simple gospel to shout down at them from their patronizing superiority, from their high evangelistic position, and hope that that will save the people, with the conviction that there is nothing else they can do to win people but to shout the gospel at them, rather than to win and woo them by our lives, often more than our words. This is a great and appalling fallacy. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about these things except this, that it is to combat inadequate attitudes to the Word of God and to seek to fill in the gap of a whole world of biblical teaching very often left out, that I want again, as I've done many, many times here and elsewhere, I want with all the powers I possess and my heart, I hope, garrisoned by God's help against the wiles of the enemy, to expound in as succinct and illuminating fashion as I can these precious truths concerning the different dimensions of Christian living drawn from the progressively deepening dimensions of Christ's cross. All right then, first of all, we must remind ourselves that the cross of Jesus is eternal before it was historical. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And indeed, John the Divine's vision of the throne of God includes a Lamb as it had been slain standing. See the paradox. A Lamb as it had been slain standing in the midst of the throne. The heart of the Eternal, as Faber says, is not only wonderfully kind, but its kindness is so keen on the dignity and free will of man that it is prepared to be slain to gain man's love, the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, you see, it stands to reason that the deed of Calvary, which issues from such an eternally bleeding heart, is bound to have infinite and eternal depth to it. Nor is it surprising that we should not only have to encounter throughout history many theories of Christ's death. If I postpone consideration of glorification next Sunday, it will be for to deal with some of the theories, the inadequate theories of the atonement that abound, and we may do that. Not only to encounter throughout history many theories of Christ's death, but to realize that there are bound to be different dimensions of anything so profound. And of these, relative to God's purposes for the cross, is it any wonder that these three I mention come forth from the biblical record itself? I claim that all I say here is from God's holy word, and not out of my own head or imagination or even my heart. I cannot understand why this has not been expounded historically in Christ's church, and much less can I understand the prejudice which I find, alas, not only amongst liberals and superficial evangelistics, but prejudice amongst those who profess to have absorbed much of what one has sought to teach oneself. I look in what I read in scores of church magazines sent me for even the faintest echo of what has been expounded for years here and in many writings on the three dimensions of the cross. And scarcely ever do I find even a hint that it has been taken in, let alone owned and presented to the people. And so I say to myself, if men did not want me to have the satisfaction of thinking they had absorbed what I had taught, I could understand that, as long as they gave it to the people. But I see little evidence that they do. And the only acknowledgement I can find in scholarly circles in particular that this is authentic biblical teaching is from my beloved brother Sinclair Ferguson, who owns that the book which most thoroughly expounds this doctrine is On the Soul Towards Spiritual Maturity, who owns that it is seminal, that it contains seed thoughts. Well then, I would say to many of my brothers all over the place, all over the world, let the seed thoughts begin to bear fruit. That's my cry. And if I look at the ministry of others and the fruit of it as I meet it in their people, I sometimes discern that they have not had this teaching from ministers who know it, because apparently they don't believe that it is seminal for their lives. So let me state again the main thesis. Let these things that I'm going to expound be believed and taught and the fruit of them seen in people's lives and in the church. There are three distinct dimensions, or three deaths in one, in the death of Jesus Christ. First, he died to expunge our sins forever with their guilt and penalty and shame. Second, he died as the second and last Adam to slay the sin nature in man once and for all, so that by his Holy Spirit united to our quickened human spirit, the efficacies of that death are brought into the soul of the believer, and he becomes, as Paul tells the Romans in 6:11, dead indeed unto sin, although sin is not dead within him by reason of the remnants of corruption which, as the confession says, remain in our mortal flesh. The situation is then that the Holy Spirit plants the potencies of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the human breast as a divine seed, as John calls it in his first letter, 1 John 3, verses 6 and 9. A seed which has to grow as it is fed on its own food, which is the Word of God. But even by the presence of the crucified and risen Christ in the center and throne of the life, that life being yet a seed, the total situation is radically altered. For the old sinful Adam has been removed by death, and only his dregs, his residue, his remnants remain, so that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus and are committed to live, as Paul tells the Romans in chapter 8, according to the new inward and living law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says we owe it no longer to live the life of that which only the residue remains, but to the life of God, as Scougal says, the life of God in the soul of man. And it stands to reason that if Christ is now on the throne of our lives, even if we regard that new life as a seed plot to be fed in order to grow, then that radical change provides for and requires that we live according to its inward law and life,
The law of God, as Jeremiah says, 31 and 33, is written on our hearts inwardly, so that we love it from the inside, as the long psalmist does, Psalm 119. And the dregs, or residue, or remnants, which are bad enough in our new Christ-born souls, must never be pandered to. Let's read about that, a verse or two. Romans 6 and 12. Romans 6 and 12. Romans 6 and 12. Therefore, says the apostle, having said that being dead unto sin, but alive unto God, we must not let sin reign in our mortal body, so that we obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, aorist imperative tense, but rather, once and for all, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body, the members of your body would be far better translation, offer the members of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not any longer under law, but under grace. Now, the first four verses of chapter 8. Chapter 8, Romans 8 and 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering, a propitiation. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, or fully fulfilled in us. Only who do not live according to the sinful nature, the remnants of which remain within us after the new birth, but who live according to the Spirit. All right then, we could take hours to expound that, and it's all very fine and true and wonderful. But as I was saying last Sunday evening, multitudes who take in that doctrine and try to make it work to their advance in holy living end up disastrously, as far as their Christian life and their spiritual life is concerned, believing that there is something wrong with the doctrine, especially the critical verse, the vital verse of Romans 6:11, which says that we are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ. After struggling with that, to believe that they are dead indeed unto sin, although sin is not dead within them, they come to the conclusion, sadly, disastrously, that there must be something wrong with the doctrine because it doesn't work. For what our confession of faith calls the remnants of corruption within us prove, they would say, and many have said this to me through the years, not least at Keswick, prove to be far more powerful than the Word of God implies. And so far from concluding that Jesus within us is stronger than sin within us, they are obliged to conclude that sin within them is stronger than Christ within them. And that's a disastrous conclusion to come to, isn't it? Which makes shipwreck of biblical truth. If that's true, burn your Bible. But what's the answer to that dilemma? Well, let me put it this way. Why is it that after expounding this doctrine about being dead indeed unto sin in Christ in Romans 6, first half of Romans 6, up to verse 11 and then to verse 14, Paul then goes on to wrestle with the problem of sin and the law for 1.5 chapters after that, before he gets on in Romans 8 to the positive doctrine of the Spirit. And even then, there's still a lot about sin in Romans 8. Why hasn't he finished with the sin problem after having dealt with it in Romans 6 up to the 14th verse? The reason is this, that there is another factor in the living of the holy life than that of sin. Oh, that I could get people to believe this. There's another factor in holy living than that of sin. And it's the fact of the author of sin, Satan himself, a real life person who hates us and hates Christ diabolically. Now you see, I happen to believe, and this is daring, I happen to believe that if it were not for Satan's malign interference with our personal lives as Christians, and if it were not for the reality of Christian warfare, the doctrine of Romans 6 about being dead to sin and about our ability to yield our Christ-born selves to God, the doctrine of Romans 6 would be comparatively simple, not only to understand but to live by, because the remnants of sin within us are not able of themselves to floor and flatten our Christian lives and make havoc of them, as alas, as many would profess in private at least, they do. But there is this ultimate dimension, that of the devil, although he has been potentially defeated by Christ and can be tamed by faith in Christ. But he is still free to roam about the world, seeking whom he may not only devour but beguile and treacherously deceive and lead astray. But you might say to me, why after Christ's final victory over Satan on the cross do you speak of Christ's victory as potential? For this obvious reason, that as Christ's victory over the devil was by his own faith in Gethsemane and hanging on the cross, resisting as no one has ever resisted Satan unto death, and thereby Christ gaining complete and everlasting victory over him, so it is given to us to gain victory over Satan only by faith. Nothing automatic here. Only by faith, which will be achieved only by facing the dire fact of Satan's existence and his activity as roaring lion or as angel of light, and by commanding him to go in the name of Jesus wherever he is found to lurk in our lives or in the lives of others. And where does he commonly lurk? Where he can do the utmost ill without being seen. Always remember that his essential nature is that of deceit. He is the liar from the beginning. He lurks where he may do his worst against God and Christ and his people without being seen, because he is of all things by nature a deceiver and a liar. Because he has to be to survive. And where is that he lurks unseen? He loves to lurk as near as he can to the folds of the garment of our old life, the old life of Adam within us, or rather, in the remaining remnants or rags of the old life, in order that he may saturate these garments with his vile petroleum spirit and set them on fire until our whole being is aflame with evil desire. How many hundreds have confessed this to me after wrestling with Romans 6, sometimes for months and longer. And we wonder why on earth we ever trusted that word of God, which now proves, we think, to be the falsest thing we ever leant on. Because despite all our desperate efforts to mortify our flesh and live holy lives, these embers of hellish fire, our entire soul and psyche is ablaze with evil passion, such as we never knew before, even in our old unregenerate days. Many Christians said to me, I've thought and been tempted to do and have done things that I never dreamt of doing as unconverted. Can that be possible? Oh, yes. And it is common with those who have been taught devoutly at some convention to mortify the flesh which Christ has slain. And it will be more than possible for you to live holily and righteously, they will say. And you now prove it to be a lie and a farce. And you're not going to trust such pieties anymore, nor believe these paradoxical doctrinal niceties again, ever. I've heard many as passionate as that about it. All right then, I say don't. Don't. But then, something says, but I should really say, someone says, muttering from the diabolical smoke and flames which are like to engulf us at such a time. He says, one thing you must never do. You must never believe in the devil as a real live force, says the voice from within. Rather impugn God for falsifying his word, or his teachers for propounding heresy, than believe in that old music hall joke, Satan. And who is it that's saying that within you, out of the conflagration of your own soiled being? It's the devil who is saying, you don't believe in the devil, do you? The old serpent, denying his own existence, to make you utterly puzzled and distraught as to how in the world you can ever be holy and pure and good and true. A sheer impossibility. For you are, he says, the great sinner. There isn't a devil, only your own vile nature. So swallow it, chum, and make your hellish best or worst of it. The hideous truth is this, that there is such a degree of perversity in the guilt-ridden life of the untaught believer as to make him prone to blame himself for his enticements rather than countenance
the surreptitious activity of the devil. I suppose that when we entertain the thought that we are personally the object of the attentions of the devil, it rather shocks us more than we are willing to bear. We can't bear it. Yet if we are to be serious about living the Christ life, and to see the effect that that will have, not only on our own lives, but in the life of our fellows, and eventually on society, the church and society, we will have to face this. And for a great many years now, I have above all things dedicated myself to the exposure of Satan and to the destruction of his evil works in the lives of the saints. And some who have wrestled with me and battled with me here all through these years know what it has cost them as well as me to do that. The backlash of Satan. Now there's more and more and more and more to be said about that. This is a very bare outline. But let me now support what I say by other voices for a moment or two. They will not be modern voices, I hasten to say. I find very few of those, and none that I can reliably quote to support my thesis. I need to go back to the 17th century and to John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress as to the deceptiveness of Satan in secretly stirring up our rags and remnants of sin, and then brazenly turning upon us and blaming us for what he has done. Listen to this short quotation from Towards Spiritual Maturity. As Bunyan describes Christian's dilemma, one thing he says I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it, just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and perceived it. Just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly, he would whisper, suggested many grievous blasphemies to him about Christ and God, which, and this is in italics, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian more to it than anything that he had met with before, even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet, if he could have helped it, his ignorance, Christian's ignorance at this point, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it, but he had not the discretion either to stop his ears nor to know from whence these blasphemies came. Where did they come from? You know. They came from Satan. But listen to a footnote from Bunyan's own edition of Pilgrim's Progress, written by one Mason, about the origin of temptation. You know that in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan personifies our remnants of corruption, or indwelling sin, if you like to call it that. He personifies that as three poor souls, faint heart, mistrust and guilt. And Mason says of them in his footnote, Who can stand in the evil day of temptation when beset by these three, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt, backed by the power of their master, Satan? That's the point. Backed. And Bunyan himself, in the body of the work, calls these three creatures, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt, he calls them journeyman thieves who serve the king of the bottomless pit, who the king, if need be, will come into their aid himself. And his voice, says Bunyan, is as the roaring of a lion. But now I take you back 20 years before Bunyan wrote that to John Owen, that great divine who has revealed so much that lay hidden in Holy Scripture. First, John Owen points out that Satan still has an ally within us in the form of the remains of indwelling sin. On the axis of any temptation, he says, the soul, if it looks in instead of out and upwards, will find this traitor at work, closing the traitor within, indwelling sin, the fallen nature or the remnants of it. If he looks in instead of looking out and upwards, will find this traitor at work, closing with the baits, B-A-I-T-S, the baits of Satan, and stealing away the heart. And speaking of powerful temptations, Owen says, when any lust or sin doth so prevail, it is from the advantage and furtherance it hath got by some powerful temptation of Satan. He hath poisoned it, inflamed it, and entangled the soul, as if it were their own lusts that they served, yet they were brought into bondage by being entangled in some snare of Satan. And thence, he says, they are taken alive as a poor beast in a toil. And here, by the way, he says, we may a little inquire whether the prevailing power of a particular sin be from itself, or from the influences of temptation upon it. Oh, that's the heart of the matter, John Owen. Don't you think? Whether the prevailing power of a particular sin be from itself or from the influence of temptation upon it. Oh, that's just the very heart. If we find that, if you grasp that, you've got it. And then he goes on, when a lust is prevalent unto captivity, where it brings no advantage to the flesh, it is from Satan. If the prevailing sin do not act in itself, if it be, notice this, if it be more spiritual and inward, it is much of Satan by the operations of our imagination, more than it is the corruption of the heart itself. Do you see? We are dealing with something more than our wicked, sinful selves. But someone might ask, as many have asked, how do you know the difference between the enticements of the remnants of indwelling sin within our own hearts and the powerful reinforcements of the devil working within us, or working with these indwelling remnants? Well, I think that that very question contains its own answer. That it is by the that you know the difference by the astonishing power of this new force, which is more than a force. It is the creature Satan. When your temptations become stronger than they ever were before, when you feel you're being dragged down further than you ever were dragged down before,
quite sure who is in that.
So as to become convinced that there is something more here than naughty little me involved in this. But also this, and Owen brings this out effectively. When your enticement is something that, as a Christian, you do not want to do anymore, but you want to be rid of its enslavement, yet it persuades you against your will to succumb to it, you may be sure, when it has come to this, that you don't want to sin anymore, but you're forced into it, you may be sure that Satan is at work in you. This, I believe, is clear in Romans 7, although the nearest to naming Satan in that chapter is in the word evil, Romans 7:21. And when we read that, I always say to people, you can put on a D at the beginning of evil there. And recently, I can't even remember the name of the man, but recently I was reading a scholarly tome in which he was saying, if you don't see the shadow, the adumbration of Satan in Romans 7, you're blind. Paul doesn't need to name him. Reminds me of a story. I was asked, there's a booklet there called The Biblical Teaching of the Devil, and the substance of that was given at Swanwick about 20 years ago, some long time ago. And after expounding the subject for most of a day, the whole conference met in that huge lounge to discuss the subject of the day and to ask questions. And one of my fellow speakers, quite a well-known lecturer in a theological college in England, said, you have seen the devil in many places in the Old Testament where he's not named. And I looked round in astonishment that any man in his position could be as blind as that. And I said, do you need to see his name to see him there? How ridiculous. Well, there he is in Romans 7. And you can easily amplify, if you've got your Bibles up to Romans 7, you can easily amplify verses 17 and 20 there. Thus, let me amplify them. Now, he says at verse 17 of Romans 7, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelling in me. And here's the addition, enticed by the devil. And now verse 20. Now, if I do what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelling in me, enticed by Satan. You see the point. But of course, there's so much to say. And I would like to conclude this evening by giving you the obverse, just to give another slant of the whole thing. Now, I love to get on to this when people have grasped the first part. I want to give you the obverse of these three dimensions, Christ's death to sins, sin, and Satan in the human heart. You know that when we have repented and believed unto our sins forgiven, we have peace with God. That is Romans 5 and 1. Not that we feel friendly towards God or warm in heart towards God. That follows. That's not what that verse says. We having peace with God means that God is at peace with us. We don't reconcile him, as Wesley tries to say in one of his hymns. He reconciles us by the death of his Son. And when he does, he is at peace with us. And it may take a long time for that peace to percolate down. It
It may take a long time for the heavenly peace of God, which comes to us by biblical instruction, to percolate down into our hearts and minds and work itself out into our eyes and voices and the deeds of our hands and our feet until we live the peace of God. And people say, there's a lovely serenity about that man. There's a beautiful poise and quiet assurance about that woman. That's the first dimension. Sins are dealt with. Peace with God. That's the fundamental blessing of God upon which all other blessings are built. That's the foundation stone of Christian life. Peace with God. God at peace with us. Then, when we take the news seriously that we are indeed by the Spirit of Christ dead indeed unto sin, and the Lord Jesus begins to well up within our souls and becomes a real living person to us, and not merely a doctrine, our hearts swell with love to Jesus. That's the second thing. Sin's gone, peace. Sin dealt with, love to Jesus. But when, after being enticed by indwelling sin and finding a tail to that, or rather an entail of wickedness to sin, a pipeline leading right down to the pit of hell, and that Satan is supplying the vile spirit to empower and energize it, so that we take steps to deal with Satan, as Jesus did when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and James and Peter both advise us, having detected and discerned his presence and working to resist him and demand that he go in the name and authority of his conqueror. After being enticed by sin and finding that there is something beyond sin there, then the heart, which has been already luxuriating in the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, and the love of God and of his Christ, which fills and floods our heart, takes a great leap. He discovers Satan in his life, and he commands him to go, and joy simply pours into his soul and overwhelms him with the thrill that at last we have got the size of the ultimate foe. There isn't a thrill of joy like it in the whole world than to discover Satan in your life and to command him to go and give you peace and love and joy. There are no enemies. There are no hostilities beyond and behind Satan. He's the last. And when we begin even to know how to deal with him by the power and authority God has given us in Christ, by exercising the discernment which comes from the pure heart that sees not only God — you know, the pure in heart shall see God — but sees also his lurking, slinking, yet ravenous foe, then one reaches a level and manner of life which has indeed nothing less than foretastes of heaven in it, despite all Satan's raging and amidst all the storms of life. The 23rd Psalm says that it was in the presence of his enemy, Satan looking on and couldn't touch him, that God set his table. Why? Because he had seen the enemy lurking there and had taken steps against him. Stand back, you devil. This is real Christian living, isn't it? And one thing more. If you were to lay all this alongside the warfare passage in Ephesians 6, which we read, you would see that having learned how to root out the foe and stand your ground against him, Paul says there are four times within a verse or two, stand, 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 stand. And you do that against him. Then you are able, by the offensive weapon of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to go out and chase him. Not only drive him out of your own life, but drive him out of the life of others. And you can do that, not only for yourself, but by the powerfulness of your prayer for others. Now, if there is any sweetness, if there is any loving sweetness in this fellowship of souls here in our congregation, some of whom have loved each other and have served the Lord together for upwards of 40 years, it is because we regularly, particularly every Saturday night, for precisely 40 years past January the 4th, have sought to keep the devil at bay from this congregation and fellowship, and from many besides all over the place, and have, thank God, largely succeeded, albeit we have known some unspeakable battles. Read the history and see. From 1945 to 1960, hell often raged in this place. And some of the challenges from the pulpit have driven people out of the door, banging the doors, never to come back. But from round about 1960 onwards, when God's enemies were removed, a matter of well over 20 years, peace and love and joy and sometimes even intimations of glory have reigned, and our hearts have gone out to the Lord as he has blessed us and as he has sent from our midst battalions to serve him elsewhere. But you know, sometimes, and I would bid you notice this in closing, sometimes it has taken more grace and courage to remain and abide in this fellowship and to bear the burden and the heat of the day than it has done many dear ones, God bless them all, to go out and serve the Lord elsewhere. All honor to the faithful. Why? The exodus from the prayer meeting, after people have been fed with international news of the Lord's work and the state of the world, the exodus from the prayer meeting, before we have got on very far in praying for it all, indicates that there are many dear, good, and serious, and devoted people who are not yet robust enough in their faith to stand up to the full force of the battle. I know the categories of those who must leave early. Yet what a privilege to be fully, even if it is sacrificially, involved in such a battle. To God be the glory.